Last week, beloved, we left Abner lying near a gate of Hebron after being knifed in the belly. Abner wouldn't be able to bring all the tribes under David because Abner is now dead. Abner would not be able to be number two under David because Abner is now dead. And what about Joab? How are we to evaluate him? One word. Joab was a murderer. Joab was a man who wanted vengeance upon Abner for killing his brother Asahel. He also envied Abner's power with David, and he feared that David might make Abner the commander of the forces of the kingdom. And therefore, Joab dispatched Abner with a thrust of cold steel. How's David going to respond to all this as the man after God's own heart? Is he going to rejoice in Abner's death? Or is he going to react in a different way? Is he going to reward Joab or execute Joab or something else? David, in this passage, is, unlike some of the previous sermons, is the main figure of our text. In this passage, we see David cursing and crying. We see him lamenting and fasting. And at the end, we see him too confessing his weakness. Our story this evening is one of wonder at divine grace in a man. And it's also the story of the weakness of the flesh in a man of God. This evening then, we're going to consider David's response to Abner's murder. David's response to Abner's murder. First, we'll see that David curses Joab. Second, we'll see that he mourns Abner. And third, we'll consider his confessing his weaknesses. David's response to Abner's murder. He curses Joab, he mourns Abner, and he confesses his weakness. The last messenger to come to David told him the good news that Abner wanted to change sides and join David and bring the whole kingdom under David. The next message that David hears is that Abner is dead and that Abner has been killed by Joab. Now David was a quick-thinking man, and David knew that the people might well think that David himself had a hand in Abner's death. Who killed Abner? Joab did. Isn't Joab David's right-hand man, the number two man in the kingdom? Yeah, he is. What was Joab doing before he dispatched Abner? Well, now that you come to mention it, he was talking with David after the feast. Ah. David probably commissioned Joab to go on after him and kill him. Now we've gotten Abner to bring most of the kingdom behind us. He's done his job. Let's put an end to Abner's life. After all, these people could argue, how could Joab expect to survive after killing Abner in cold blood and in broad daylight if he didn't have David's support? And that's the way the people, or at least a lot of the people, would have been thinking. And you see how terribly this would have looked upon David. David then would be responsible for the murder of Joab. And this, of course, would be treachery. After all, David had just made a league with Abner. Abner was busy bringing the kingdom under David's dominion. Abner, she just shared a feast with David just a few hours before. And then David sends Abner away. Abner, go in peace. Everything's okay. Go in peace. And then David would send Joab to assassinate Abner. That would be treachery of the worst dye. And if the people believed that David had a hand in it, it would really look bad for David. And then the people would think, well, I don't want to join David's kingdom. Who on earth would want to join David's kingdom? This is the man, he's supposed to be the man after God's own heart. But he's a murderer and he's a traitor. And that doesn't indicate a man after God's own heart. David's kingdom is a kingdom of unrighteousness and villainy. His kingdom is a kingdom founded on blood, the blood of Abner. And therefore, we'll none of it. That's what the people would have thought, and they would have been right to think like that if David did indeed have a hand in the murder of Abner. And so there's an issue of scandal here. And David wants to clear himself of this scandal. Now, first of all, it wasn't true that David had a hand in Abner's murder. He wished Abner peace. And when Joab killed Abner, he did it of his own accord, and not only not merely with David's consent, but against David's will. David wanted to clear his name because David did not want himself to be used as a bad example by others. After all, David's a man after God's own heart, and he's a murderer. Then other people in the kingdom are going to be emboldened to sin. And hereby, the name of God is going to be blasphemed. And David, too, wasn't some merely private individual. He was God's king over God's kingdom. And he was the one who swore to rule over God's kingdom according to the divine righteousness. So David must not only rule righteously, but David must be seen to rule righteously. So David needs to clear himself of this scandal, and David needs to demonstrate that he is totally innocent of any hand in this murder. So what does he do? He doesn't merely say, "I'm innocent. Believe me. Take my word for it." David goes a step further. He invokes God's name. I'm thinking now especially of verses 28 and 29. He invokes God's name in a solemn curse upon Joab, the murderer. And he does this as soon as he hears that Joab has killed Abner. So people can see this is a righteous response. This man hates evil. And he hears of the death of Abner, and he immediately turns around and curses Joab. And this response of David, this curse, was not totally devoid of persuasive power. The people could reason like this. If David really did have a hand in the murder of Abner, why would he curse Joab by calling upon God's name? Because if he had a hand in it, he would in effect be cursing himself. But they can see that in David's curse of Joab, there's a zeal for righteousness and justice, and this weighs upon their mind. And this is always the way in God's church. There are occasions where a Christian may protest his innocence, not only before God, but as David here, before man. There are occasions when you can do that. If you are accused of a sin which you didn't commit, and your good name is at stake, and the Bible says that a good name is like precious ointment, very, very worthwhile, important to have. Your name's at stake, and the cause of God's church, and the truth is at stake, as was the case here with David. It is lawful to defend your name for God's sake. In fact, on occasions like that, it's even a duty to defend your name for God's sake. It's not a position in which any of us wants to find ourselves, but if we're called upon to do it in whatever circumstances, then it's lawful. But see that we do it really because we love Christ and His truth, and that we're not just selfish for our own interests. Now, David's imprecation here upon Joab, you'll agree with me, is a fearful one. David calls upon Joab and upon his father's house five different curses. "Let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue," that is, part of the skin which is open and secretes blood or pus, that would make you unclean. "Or a leper," that's the second thing, which is an even worse condition. "Or that leans upon a staff," that's someone with bad bones or broken bones. "Or someone who falls upon the sword," or someone who lacks bread. This curse calls upon Joab and Joab's father's house poverty, bodily ailments, and death. And these judgments, of course, interpreted in the light of the Old Testament, were typical judgments which God inflicts upon the ungodly in His wrath. Now, what's David doing, uttering a curse like this? Is David merely giving expression to rage? He's angry. What does Joab think he's doing? He's going to destroy my kingdom. And then he curses him. that would have David's curse as the fruit of his own sinful flesh. The contrary is true. David's curse of Joab and his posterity here is a fruit of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. David is here the man after God's own heart. David here speaks as a prophet. And the Bible makes it plain that David was not only a king, but a prophet. As a prophet he wrote the Psalms, and as a prophet too he predicted future events in the life of Jesus Christ and in the Catholic Church. So when David uttered God's infallible word of hatred and curse upon Joab and his father's house, the Spirit was breathing through him. And this curse is a curse which calls forth God's reprobating hatred upon the house of Joab forever. Here is a reprobation which works in the lines of families, just as election and the covenant runs in the line of families. And you see a similar curse uttered by the Holy Spirit against Judas Iscariot and Judas Iscariot's family in Psalm 109. In other words, David here is calling upon Joab and his house God's eternal wrath and hellfire, to put it in more explicitly New Testament terms. That's the force of this curse. And this means that this curse, as God's word, was fulfilled in Joab personally and in his father's house. Joab never repents of this sin. And later on, Joab joins wicked Adonijah when Adonijah sought to usurp Solomon's place as the rightful king. And then, in accordance with this curse, Joab himself dies by the sword. That's the fifth, the fourth aspect of the five mentioned in verse 29. That falleth on the sword of Benaiah, who became Solomon's commander. And he was killed with the sword, 1 Kings chapter 2. Be sure, Joab, that your sin will find you out. And it had to. Abner's blood cried to heaven for God's justice. And Joab lived the rest of his days in God's wrath, and was eventually cut off by the sword of God's judgment at the hand of Benaiah. David, that was his first response. David curses Joab. The second response is found in verses 31 to 37. David mourns Abner. And this funeral which David ordered for Abner further rendered Joab odious before the people. David here humbles Joab by making Joab tear his clothes and put on sackcloth like everybody else. And to do this and to mourn over the very man that just a few hours before he murdered. David here humbles Joab. So Joab, like everybody else, rips his garment, puts on the sackcloth, rough, hairy material, uncomfortable, puts it on his skin. And then Joab too has to mourn like everybody else. Oh, it's terrible, it's Abner's died. And him the man who dispatched him. This would have been sore on Joab's pride. Wouldn't have liked to have to do this, but the king told him he had it to do, and he thought on this occasion that he'd be better off doing just what he's told. And probably all the while when he's outwardly mourning, he's congratulating himself and putting the one over against another. All right, I might have to mourn outwardly over the death of Abner, but it sure was sweet, the revenge in killing him for killing my brother Asahel. David further makes Joab's name odious in the form of his public lamentation over Abner by the graveside when he castigates Joab and Abner and Abishai, his brother, as wicked men. Died Abner as a fool dieth, asked David rhetorically. Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. And everybody knew that it was Joab who killed him with the collusion of his brother Abishai, as verse 30 says. And they knew that David was saying before the people assembled at this day of funeral that Joab and Abishai were wicked men, and the two of them just had to stand there and take it. David here is castigating them
publicly. And all this, this public humiliation, making Joab go in the funeral procession and making Joab stand there while he called him and Abishai wicked men, all this is on top of the curse which David calls down upon Joab and his family. And then in verse 39, he talks about the sons of Zeruiah as doers of evil and doers of wickedness. David makes Joab look odious before the people, as indeed he had a perfect right to do, because what he did was despicable. And this was quite the funeral. This was a funeral, mind you, in the capital city of David's kingdom. He's just ruling now over the one tribe of Judah. This funeral took place in Hebron. Strangely enough, Asahel, whom Abner slew, was buried in Hebron, and then Abner himself is buried in Hebron, the very same city. And at this funeral in the capital city, we have quite an entourage of important people. The king's there. His general, Joab, is there. The army is there. And hosts of people are present. And note all the aspects of mourning here. There's rending of garments. There's girding of sackcloth. And there are many, many tears on more than one occasion. And at this prominent funeral, the king himself takes a key role in the proceedings. He personally follows the bier, possibly something like a large stretcher, men carrying it and the body laid on top of it, or it may have been towed behind some animals. I'm not 100% sure, but anyway, David personally follows. Abner's dead body goes on ahead, and David, in sackcloth, follows. David comes to the graveside, and he weeps, and the people weep after him. David even frames a funeral lament by the graveside. Died Abner as a fool dieth. The pathos in those words. Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again. Now what does that lament mean? The word fool here doesn't refer, as we might think, to someone who just wasn't very clever. Fool here has the idea of ungodly. Did Abner die as an ungodly man? And then the word fool, which is equivalent to ungodly, is explained in verse 34. Thy hands were not bound, and thy feet were not put into fetters. Now who is it whose hands are bound and whose feet are put into fetters? A criminal. A criminal imprisoned and tried and about to be executed. David is saying here that Abner did not die as a criminal. He wasn't brought before any public judiciary and tried for his crimes. He didn't die as a fool dies. His hands weren't bound. We weren't about to execute him by due process of law. He was murdered in cold blood. That's what David is saying here. Foully murdered by evil men. And everybody knows that the two men, Abishai and Joab, are standing there, and they must have been stung by the shame before this large crowd. But they bore it. They didn't say anything. And so grieved was the king over the death of Abner that he fasted the remainder of the day. Verse 35, when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David swore, saying, so do God to me and more also, if I taste bread or aught else, till the sun be down. You see, in all these various ways, the people could see that David didn't want to kill Abner. It wasn't his plan. He wasn't a murderer at all. They could see through all this that David loved justice, and David abhorred Abner's murder. They saw in David a genuine regard and honor of Abner as a great and mighty prince, as David calls him, in verse 38. And why ought he not call him a great and mighty prince? Abner was Saul's commander. And recently he was also Ish-bosheth's commander. Abner was there the day when David slew Goliath. And Abner was the man who ushered David into Saul's presence with the 39, which it senses even more moving than the lament. Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel, and in this bit, and I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. I haven't got the strength to kill Joab. I know I ought to, but I haven't got it. The judgment will have to wait till God's time. He's going to have to judge him directly, because I'm not up to it. And that's sad to hear David, of all people, confessing his wickedness. And in a sense, it is wickedness. As one man once said, weakness in a ruler is wickedness. But that perhaps puts it a bit strongly, because we can say some things in David's defense. David did a fair bit. David abhorred this foul deed of murder. David mourned over it, and that was to his credit. David cursed Joab, and that was the right thing too. He humbled Joab by making him mourn publicly. He publicly condemned Joab as a wicked man. He lamented and mourned, as verses 38 and 39 can rightly be understood. He lamented and mourned over the fact that he couldn't do more. He would love to have been able to execute God's judgment, and yet he thought, I'm just not able to do it. Can't do it. It would prove too much for me. I'm going to just have to confess my sin and let it go. And David failed in his duty. David should have done more. Even pagan kings are called upon to execute murderers. Whoso sheddeth blood by man also shall his blood be shed. Genesis 9 verse 6. Romans 13 tells us that God gives the sword to the civil government to punish wicked men. Even pagan kings are responsible for killing murderers. And David, the man after God's own heart, well, he disobeyed too. And remember, in chapter 1, he executed an Amalekite who confessed to murder, but actually didn't do it. And here he fails to execute Joab, even though Joab actually committed the murder. And then something else too. Not only did David not execute Joab, but David actually allowed Joab to remain the commander of his army. He kept him in the army, and he kept him as his general. David was weak. David, why didn't you execute Joab? I am this day weak. My own personal failings. I'm not strong enough in the kingdom of God at this time. That's what David said about himself. And then about Joab and Abishai, he said, they're too strong. I'd like to be able to do it, but they're too strong, and so I'll have to let it go. And this, beloved, sadly, is the way things often go with discipline in the church. You've got a man and he teaches false doctrine, or he lives an ungodly lifestyle, or a woman for that matter. Some in the church believe on the basis of the Word of God that they ought to be disciplined. And they want that to go ahead. Not even out of malice, but just because it's the righteous thing to do in the church. And then all the pragmatism comes in. Who is it, you say? Well, he's very powerful. He's wealthy, let's say. Or he's very clever. Or that man himself occupies church office. And they begin to draw back from the unpleasant work of discipline. You see Joab here. Joab's number two in the kingdom. These sons of Zeruiah be too hard for me. He's the commander of the army. How am I ever going to execute him? The last remedy. And then think about his family. Who's his brother? Abishai. Another mighty man. One of the leading men in the kingdom also. I daren't touch them. And then fear, the fear of man, begins to grip David's heart, just as it does a church session. And think too about Abishai and Joab. They were David's own flesh and blood. Verse 39 calls these two men the sons of Zeruiah. Now usually when we've got a phrase like the sons of Zeruiah, the name given is the name of a man. Zeruiah is actually a woman. Zeruiah is David's sister. So he would have to put to death his sister's son, Joab. And Abishai wasn't directly involved in the deed, and some form of discipline would need to be imposed upon him. Now, that would be a lot harder, wouldn't it? If you were in a session and you were called upon to discipline someone, serious discipline, as was the case here, coming to excommunication ultimately, to take the New Testament parallel, and this person's your own flesh and blood, your nephew or your niece. And these family connections are very important in the history of discipline within congregations. There are some churches out there where you've got one family that constitutes a large part of the church, or two families or three families constitute, let's say, 90% of the church, and the families are close. And if you attack, because that's the way they interpret it, if you attack in their eyes, but discipline lovingly with the word of God, the biblical way, someone in their family, the family draws closely together and they defend that person. And it's hard then. There's resistance to discipline. And that's what this passage of the word of God is teaching us here too. And then think of the influence which Joab has. He's the general of the army. He's the man who won the battle earlier in the book of Samuel, chapter 2, the battle of Gibeon. And if a general wins battles, and if a general handles himself properly, the men have a great deal of respect for him. They may even hold him in awe and desire to please him, and will do anything that he says. And if you touch Joab, as the commander of the army, a man well entrenched in the feelings of his own army, then you're really going to have a handful. And that's the way it sometimes goes in congregations, that there's a chain. It's like a domino effect. You touch one man, and he's so strongly and closely linked to somebody else, that the implication is, if you discipline one man, they're all going to go. Or else they're all going to stay and oppose you. And that makes it hard. And this is where, like, the rubber hits the road. Everybody says discipline must be imposed in the congregation. Everybody has good wishes. But whenever it gets hard, and this is happening in churches in Northern Ireland, the UK, all around the world, whenever it gets hard and these intensely personal factors affect the church, well, maybe his crime wasn't so bad after all. Well, if he has sinned, God will deal with it in the judgment day. We can't do anything about it. We'll just let it slide. And David here was struggling with Joab, who not only had influence over the army, a significant and powerful lobby in the kingdom, but who had influence over the people. Public feeling would have been with him to a certain extent, as public feeling is always with great military leaders. And these sorts of issues with discipline sometimes even become very famous, infamous. There's a well-known example of a Professor Donald MacLeod of the Free Church of Scotland. Here's a man who is charged with assaulting five different women in different parts of the world over a period of years. And even if that couldn't have been proved, his own heretical writings were in books, magazines, writings published, and everybody could read them. And all you had to do was say, look, here he contradicts the confession, here he ridicules his confession, and on and on and on. And yet the church didn't even manage to discipline him, because he had a powerful grip on the church. He was a professor, very similar to Joab, a professor in a denomination, a great warrior in the church. And then people said of him that he's an asset. He writes good articles. He gets the church worldwide acclaim. His books are read all around the globe. He is a high profile. He's eloquent. The students like him. He's a good preacher. And besides, there are so many people under his influence that if you dared touch him, the church would rip in two. And then, are we really sure that we've got anything? Maybe he's not such a bad fellow and he gets off. That's just a concrete example of how the Joab principle works out in churches not even far from us. And it works out and is happening in the world all the time. And you see, here's the thing. David maybe thought that he actually needed Joab. Joab, after all, is the best general I've got.
And I wouldn't want to do him down, because that form of judgment may actually weaken me more than it strengthens me. And that's the way it can go too. If a congregation, dealing now with discipline, they're thinking of disciplining someone, but they say, you know, we don't want to lose him or her because they're wealthy, because they're popular, because they're clever, or any other thing. They actually help us in the church. And that's part of the problem with Joab. He's the best general we've got. Maybe the best general we've ever had. We've got to stick with Joab. And David wanted a discipline, but he couldn't. And to that extent, you've got to say that David's heart was in the right place. And of course, it worked out for ill. Joab later on shows his colours and brings weakness into the kingdom of David. With Absalom, for example, Joab was the man who brought Absalom back. And then later on, Joab killed Absalom when David commanded him not to do so. And again, that troubled David. And then later on, when Adonijah makes a bid for the throne over against Solomon, Joab shows his true colours and he goes with Adonijah, contrary to the promise that was with Solomon. And later on, David actually does command that Joab be killed. He does. One of his last words to Solomon from his deathbed were, "Kill Joab. I remember the blood that he shed, the blood of Abner." And also, later on, he's going to kill a man called Amasa. And he commanded Solomon to kill him. Execute him. It was a righteous judgment because he was worthy of death. And then David was able to discipline Joab when he was a little bit stronger and Solomon's kingdom was established. So that was the problem regarding this instance of discipline. Joab was just too strong. Couldn't get at him. The other side of the coin was, and David says it himself, "I am this day weak." He'd only been king 2 years. He was only king over one of the 12 tribes, and maybe he feared that if he pushed it too far and if he disciplined Joab, this might create ripples and a furor in the kingdom, and the people would say, "No, I don't think so. The 11 tribes, I don't think so. I don't think we really want David to be king." And they would draw back. And David knew that he was weak. He owed too much of his power to Joab, his commander. And so he was hamstrung. And that's the other reason why discipline isn't administered in churches the way the Bible says it must be done. And the Reformed faith says this is the third mark of a true church. That's the other reason. The church, it's not just that the person who ought to be disciplined is so strong, but the church which ought to do the disciplining is so weak. It hasn't gotten the power for it. And most obviously, this is the case when a church is small in terms of numbers and finance. And then the fear of discipline is, we really can't afford to lose anymore. If we lose a few more people, the whole church might go to the wall. And especially if the person's powerful and other people go with the one who is under discipline. And weakness then comes in the terms of numbers. Weakness also comes in the term of doctrine. If a church isn't doctrinally robust, and let's say there's a doctrinal trial, then not enough people are going to see there's a doctrinal problem, and you'll not be able to prove the case. Or weakness could come out too in differences of opinion amongst the office bearers and amongst the general assemblies. And there's a powerful block voting one way, another block going the other way, and you're outnumbered. Weakness. David here sins, and yet I feel a certain amount of sympathy for David. And I think, given the fact that we're sinful and weak too, we can all feel some sympathy for David. What do you do? Do you discipline Joab as you know you ought, with all the nasty consequences it's going to do, or do you do as much as you can and then say, it's just going to be too much? And I hope God judges him at the last day, and I'll leave it to Jehovah. We can have sympathy too for
the good men, as we speak of them in the departing congregations. There are men in the mainline churches, for example, who know that there are heretics in these churches, who know that there are gross sins being overlooked, and who know probably that real discipline hasn't been administered in these churches for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, sometimes back in 100 years. They know that discipline hasn't been executed. And if it was in their hands, they would execute discipline. And when they desire, but they never can get anything done, because the whole machinery of the church is against them. And that must be difficult for those men. Of course, the question of secession crops up. But just if they're going to stay there, it must be difficult for them. It must humble them. And then, of course, there's the pressure for them too, just like their predecessors and just like everybody else in the denomination. Just shrug your shoulders and go, well, is it really that big a deal? I'll just forget about it and go on about some other aspect of the work of the church and let it go. For all the sympathy you can have for David, for all the sympathy you can have for people in other churches, and we are too not sinless, we have to say with the word of God that it's wrong. It's wrong. Discipline must be enacted. There are some who don't care if discipline is enacted. There are some whom it grieves, and they're better. But there must be some not only who do grieve over the sin, but who actually engage in the discipline. And with practical application to us, beloved, it's very simple. David here says, I am this day weak, though anointed king. He's speaking at the beginning of the kingdom of God as it's administered under his hand. It was in the early days, at the start of it. And the weaknesses in David's kingdom, we looked at some of them last day, they all came to the surface just a few years down the line. They were swept under the carpet, but they got out of the carpet and brought grief and destruction later on. And the implication to us is, you need to deal with things early. If you're building a foundation, there can't be any cracks in the foundation. A crack in a wall isn't so bad, but a crack in a foundation will bring the whole house down. We need to build carefully, especially at the start. And I've just applied this passage to the church. You could apply it to civil government. Civil government has to execute murderers, and when it doesn't, evil will run rampant, and the evildoers will eventually run the show. And that's what's happened here. Go back a wee bit, death penalty removed, and then eventually you have murderers getting away from it, murderers getting released from prison, murderers in high places. It's the way it always goes. You could apply it too to families. David here says in verse 39, these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. I'm too weak. They're too hard for me. And what would it be for a father to say about his own sons? Not the sons of somebody else are too hard for me. I can't discipline them. But my own sons are too hard for me. This passage, especially the end of it that we've been looking at, deals with the issue of compromise and weakness. Compromise constitutes weakness and brings a church down. David ought to have gone ahead with it. No matter what the costs were, and God would have been with him. But we know that's easier said than done. And we must pray that God, the Lord of the cross, the one who forgives sins and gives strength to do God's work, would be with us and with all those around the world who are seeking reformation, also in the third mark of the church. And discipline. Amen.